Our scripture for this morning comes from Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. And I'm just going to read it off screen. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he also said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So there's a theory among physicists, which I imagine will appeal to some of our nerds here. The time is not real, that it's just an illusion, and that the past, present, and future all exist simultaneously. Everything happening at the same time. The only reason we believe there is a past is because our brains have the ability to retain memories. Everything that has happened from the beginning of the universe, any event that we are observing right now, and any event that will happen in the future is already present in certain coordinates within the universe. And it's this theory which suggests that all time converges at this very point in time. And so the only time in which we exist is right now. Now, a number of years ago, a man named Eckhart Tolle, maybe you've heard of him, had a spiritual revelation in which it became clear to him that now, the present moment, is the only thing that's real. This very moment is the only thing that matters, because both our past and our future are created by our thoughts. And according to Tolle, many of us spend our lives in search of peace, joy, and fulfillment through accomplishments, relationships, experiences, and even material possessions, when in reality, the only way we can find true peace and fulfillment is through being solely and intensely present in each and every moment. And the more we live in the now, the more we are able to connect with our true selves and experience life fully, without extraneous thoughts and speculations clouding our minds and altering our lens of our world. You see, the problem is we become so focused on the past or the future when we have no control over either. The past is over. The future isn't here yet. And so we get caught up in this endless cycle of wasting our mental and emotional energy on things we can't even control. When the only moment we can impact is now. While we probably don't think about it that often, the way we understand time is directly related to the way we comprehend and interact with our world. And the same is true for those who collected the stories that would eventually become our Gospels. For the ancient Hebrews, time was cyclical, and historical events were seen as repetitions of a pattern in which the Hebrew people would turn away from God, then become overpowered by their enemies, and then they would return to God, and God would save them and return them to power, only to start the cycle again. At the same time, our gospel writers lived under Roman rule and were influenced by Greek concepts of time, which, as you may recall, were based on concepts of chronos, time, and kairos, time. And just as a reminder, chronos refers to linear or chronological time. And it's how we usually think of time, as in a timeline or having a beginning and moving toward an end. Kairos, however, refers to the time of opportunity, the right moment, a suitable time for something impactful to take place. Richard Rohr refers to Kairos time as those moments when you stop and say, oh my God, this is it. I get it. It doesn't get any better than this. And it's what philosophers and mystics have called deep time. But to really grasp Kairos time, we must release our anxiety around Chronos time, because a Kairos moment can open up anywhere, at any moment, or at every moment, right here, right now. In our text for this morning, Matthew is directing our attention to a Kairos moment. And at the same time, Matthew is reaching back into history to proclaim that all time had been leading up to this very moment. As Matthew writes, now, when John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew to Nazareth, which is in Galilee, then made his home in Capernaum, in the territory of Naphtali and Zebulun. All of which Matthew insists happened in order to fulfill what the prophets have said about the Messiah. But what Matthew is also doing is establishing that everything that had come before had been leading to that very moment. All history converging upon that particular point in time. And Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. But get this, Matthew isn't talking about a geographical nearness. He's talking about a conceptual nearness. And if you're reading along in your Bible, you might see the little note there that says this same phrase could be translated, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For Matthew, the moment when Jesus pronounces that the kingdom of heaven has come near, he's not talking about spatial proximity or geographical location or a convergence of space and time, a kingdom expanding into this divine space of now. It's the culmination of eons of prophetic observance, generations of stories handed down, decades of occupation and oppression by Imperial Rome, and years of wondering when God would restore the Jewish people to their own powerful kingdom. But I think we also have to imagine that Matthew's primarily Jewish audience is saying, I don't get it. We have to imagine that those gathered to hear Matthew's gospel read in the synagogue were wondering, when will this kingdom become a reality? We have to imagine them craning their necks to look around, to think to themselves, can someone show us where this kingdom is? Because just aren't seeing it. Which is why I think Jesus introduces this idea with the word repent. Now, traditionally, we associate the word repent with sinfulness and contrition, with a turning of sorts from what is bad to what is good, often associated with certain types of behavior. But get this, the word repent is metanoia in Greek, and it's a combination of two Greek words, meta, which means after or around, and nous, which means mind. So repent is to change one's mind, to turn around one's way of thinking, or to reform one's understanding of the world, which suggests to me that what Jesus is saying is that they must reform their way of thinking about the kingdom of heaven, that it's not necessarily something that exists out there, but rather something that exists in here. We must also be aware that Jesus' language of kingdom sets up God's rule in direct opposition to Rome's rule. So on one hand, it's about allegiance to God's kingdom or Caesar's, but on the other, it's the realization that these two kingdoms can exist at the same time, and that Rome did not have to cease to exist in order for God's kingdom to come into being. And to say that the kingdom is at hand is Jesus' call for a temporal shift in thinking. That just because the Roman Empire remained in power did not mean that the kingdom of heaven wasn't present right there, right then. After all, isn't that what we see happening with Jesus' first disciples? By calling them to repentance, he's asking them to reform their way of thinking, to let go of past understandings, and to try and grasp what the kingdom of heaven really means. And these four fishermen, going about their duties in a physical realm that is dominated by a physical empire, in order to make money that is controlled by that empire. And Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or in other words, listen, this kingdom you've been waiting for, it's already here. We've just been looking at it all wrong. And the text tells us that immediately. What does immediately mean? Now, right? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him, almost as if they had been waiting on this very moment for their entire lives. Ultimately, what I think Matthew is trying to convey to us is that if the kingdom isn't now, then it isn't at all. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't exist in the past, such as when David was king, nor that it will not exist in the future, leaving our children nothing to hope for, but rather the most important moment for the kingdom of heaven has always got to be now. Jesus' teachings weren't about how to go to heaven. They weren't about how to escape this world, and they weren't about some ethereal existence that's free from pain and strife. Jesus' teachings were about living into the kingdom of heaven that is always present, always calling, always coming into existence, and always right here, right now. And the good news is that the kingdom Jesus spoke of and the kingdom we seek is still at hand, even if we've missed it many, many times, because now is still now. And if we can begin to comprehend that kingdom as coexisting with our present physical world, then we can see it ever and always coming into being now and now and now.